Those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the left and to the back. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you died, that you sent your son to die on behalf of sinners so that we could be redeemed. And by displaying your power through your son, you brought him forth from the grave. That resurrection of Jesus Christ is a testimony to the power of God to raise the sinner to life. Just as Jesus rose, we know that if we place our faith and trust in him, if we surrender our lives to him, we have that same hope of resurrection one day. The greatest weapon of the devil, death, is rendered nothing when we look to the empty tomb of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that we can sing this morning of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for your great love for us in sending your Son. And Lord, as we continue to worship you this morning, we've worshiped you through the singing, we've worshiped you through our prayer, and we continue to worship you through the preaching of your word as we just exalt and magnify Christ, as we bring forth the truth of your word. Father, may your Spirit take that truth. May you open our eyes to the biblical principles and the spiritual realities that Paul has for us this morning. Remind us, Lord, that this is not some abstract letter written to a church 2,000 years ago, but that this is the Word of God, that it applies to this church today, that it applies to the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, in our age. And I pray, Lord, that we would just soak in the truth of your Word and that we would truly examine our hearts and our lives to see if it matches with what your blessed Apostle Paul presents to us this morning. So, Father, we ask for your Spirit's work in our hearts. We ask for wisdom. We ask for discernment. We ask for understanding. And we ask, Lord, that your word would truly transform us and that it would mold us this morning. So bless our time, Lord, as we begin the opening verses of the book of Philippians. May you strengthen your church through it. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And if you were not with us last week, we began the book of Philippians and we did a general overview very briefly on the book. But we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning, and then just reminding ourselves of the core theme of the book and some of the key concepts we saw before we actually get into verses 1 and 2. But let's begin just by reading our text for this morning, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we had mentioned that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. And the very fact that he is writing a letter to this church is a testimony to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to build his church. We saw that last week in Matthew chapter 16, and I want that really to stand firm in our minds. The very fact that the book of Philippians exists is a testimony to the power of Christ, to the power of the gospel, to truly unite people from around the world together through his work. And Paul is very concerned with that unity that comes from believers within the body of Christ, which is what spurs him to write this letter to the Philippians. As we go through the book of Philippians, we know that there are no major doctrinal issues that Paul addresses. As a matter of fact, the primary thrust of the letter has to do with our attitudes, and then in chapter 3, just a warning against false doctrine, but most of that warning is grounded in Paul saying, look at me and my life and what I have done. I have placed my faith in Christ. I'm not trying to earn it by my works. That tells us that this church, for the most part, was a very solid church theologically. It could be equated to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus, through John, writes to that church and says, you're doing everything well. Your ministry's on point. Your theology's on point. You're a testimony to the world around you. That's great. But there's one problem that needs to be addressed, and that is your love for me. In the same way, the Apostle Paul, writing here to the Philippians, is saying, you guys are doing excellent. You are partners with me. We saw that last week in verses 4 and verses 7 of chapter 1. You are partners with me in the gospel. I know that you're siding with me. At the end, he says, you even gave me this wonderful gift, and I want to thank you for that. Everything's going well, but there's one thing you lack. There's one area that I see in the foundation of this church that is beginning to crack and allowing a way for the devil to come in, and that is the idea of unity. The idea of unity. And that is the core driving theme of the book of Philippians. Paul says our lives are built on the gospel as Christians, and we are to be woven together in a spirit of unity in the gospel. And when we do that, joy will come, which is why joy is mentioned some 10 times throughout the book of Philippians. Gospel-centered living, united in humility with one another, will bring about the joy of the Lord. That is the message of Philippians that Paul has for us. If you want to write it down, this is what we said. This is what we could put officially for our study through Philippians. It is unity in attitude and doctrine that is essential to the divine outworking of the gospel in our lives, and thus paves the way for us to live in the joy of the Lord. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, and the way the Spirit of God works in our lives to bring about that joy is when we are living gospel-centered lives. Beloved, if we are living for ourselves, if we are living in sin, we are not going to experience the joy of the Lord. If we are living at enmity with one another, if we are living in disagreement with one another, if we are living in contrasting lifestyles to one another, we are not going to be unified as a church, and then we will not experience the joy that comes through Jesus Christ. That is why Paul is so concerned about this. And you remember in verse 12, Paul says that I'm imprisoned, but you know what? I have joy because the gospel is being advanced. Look at all these imperial guards that get to hear the truth because I'm here in prison in Rome. In verse 15, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ with envy and rivalry, but at the end he says in verse 18, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that's what I care about. So that Paul is focusing on the advancement of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, and the proclamation of the gospel. He says, Philippians, listen, if we're struggling with unity, here's what we need to remember. We're not here for us. We're here for Christ. We're here for the gospel. Its defense, its proclamation, and its advancement. Paul wants us to realign our minds, to refocus our eyes on what really matters. And he says, number one, it's the gospel. That's what unites us together as a body of believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul, in writing to the church of Corinth, says, I came to you and I gave to you what was of first importance. In the Greek, it means what is the most prominent thing. It is first place in all the stuff that I have to tell you. And what was that thing that was of first importance? He says, the gospel, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That is what unites us, church. That is what our ministries and our lives must be built upon. And when we understand that, we will begin to pave the way for the joy that the Lord has for us through the Spirit. So as we begin our text for this morning, having established once again what's the driving theme of this book, which is very important for us to see what Paul is doing in the first two verses of this book, Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want to assume this morning that we all know who the Apostle Paul is. So if you just turn two pages over to chapter 3 with me, Paul gives us a little bit of detail about who he is, a little bit of background about his life. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So Paul is saying, if you're trying to earn your salvation by being a good Jew or by following God's law, he says, you could put me at the top of the list. But look what he says about himself in verse 5. At the end of verse 4, he says, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is Paul saying, look, I know the law of God very well. I was a Pharisee. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law of God in the Torah. He says that I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Paul studied under the famous rabbi, Gamaliel. He knew the Old Testament very well. We could say he was an expert in the Old Testament texts. We see that he has a lineage from the tribes of Israel. And then he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, even though that was a bad thing, his point is that I was so zealous for the word of God. He believed he was doing the right thing when he persecuted Christians. And his point here is, my heart and my life was totally dedicated to what I believed God wanted me to do. And he shows us here his vigor. He shows us his zeal and his heart. And this is the kind of man that the Apostle Paul was. He was one of God's most influential writers of the New Testament. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament, and he is listed among the apostles. There are three qualifications to be an apostle. You had to have seen the resurrected Christ. You had to have been specifically chosen by Christ. And you have had to have performed some miracle through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul was chosen by Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded because he also saw Christ in his resurrected form. And we also know that Paul also performed miracles, which qualifies him for an apostle. And why is that important? Because an apostle is someone who has authority. An apostle is someone who writes the pages of the New Testament. An apostle is someone that God chose to be an ambassador on behalf of Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians tells us in chapter 2 that Christ built his church on the foundation of the apostles. That's how significant and influential they were. And Paul, through his ministry and his faithfulness to Christ, was thrown into prison more than once. But here, while he's writing the book of Philippians, he is imprisoned. By the way, while he is imprisoned during this time, between 60 and 62 AD, he also writes the books of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. All four of these books come while the apostle is suffering for Christ in a prison cell. Yet, he understands that because he is suffering for the sake of Christ, this is something to have joy in. So we know a little bit about Paul, but what about the second person that is mentioned? Notice Paul doesn't address the church just himself, but he says Paul and Timothy. We meet Timothy first in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. As Paul is beginning his second missionary journey, we looked at that last week. One of the first places he goes to in Europe is where? Philippi. But before he gets there, he meets this young man in Lystra, and he says, you're a godly young man. And he was well spoken of by the people around him. So Paul says, I would like you, Timothy, to accompany me on this missionary journey. And that's where we see the beginning of the ministry of this young man, Timothy, in Paul's life. And as we go throughout the letters of Paul, we see that Timothy was extremely beneficial and important to Paul and his ministry. We could say that Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. Timothy is mentioned 26 times in 10 out of 13 of Paul's letters. 10 out of 13 of Paul's letters, Timothy is mentioned. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says that Paul sends Timothy as an ambassador on his behalf to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Timothy 1, 3, Paul entrusted Timothy to stay in Ephesus to prevent the church from falling into false doctrine. So he wasn't only an ambassador on behalf of Paul, but he was also a pastor. He was a shepherd of the church. In Philippians 2:23, we're going to see in a few weeks, Paul calls Timothy a servant in the gospel, defining his life and his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, Timothy is one who, quote, does the work of the Lord. And in Hebrews 13:23, at the end of the letter, we see that Timothy was released from prison, meaning he was imprisoned most likely for his faith in Christ and his declaration of the gospel. Timothy was so important to Paul that the last letter Paul writes before he is executed under Nero is to Timothy, 2 Timothy. So Paul begins this letter by saying, I, Paul, and Timothy, who you know, spiritual leaders, influential. But how does he describe themselves? Slaves of Christ Jesus. If your translation says servants, which probably 9 out of 10 of yours do, the correct word is slave, not servant. There are about 6 or 7 Greek words that mean servant. There's one Greek word that means slave. It's doulos, and that's what is used here. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. What does it mean, church, to be a slave of Christ? That is the term that Paul uses here, and it is very significant. In only 3 of his letters does Paul identify himself as a slave of Christ. In Romans chapter 1, in the beginning, he identifies himself, Paul, a slave of Christ. Here in Philippians 1:1, and then again in Titus chapter 1. Most of the time, Paul identifies himself as an apostle, as someone with authority. But here he goes for the term slave. Why does he say that? How is it relevant to the book, and what does it mean to be a slave of Christ? Well, first, we need to understand that by calling himself, along with Timothy, a slave, he is identifying his relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, this is what this relationship looks like as a Christian. I'm not just someone who serves Jesus. I'm not just someone who decided to come along and do things for Christ because that's what he wants me to do. Paul says, I am owned by Christ. I belong to Christ. He is my master. He is my Lord. He is the one that I have submitted myself to. That is what is implied in this term. And again, this term is not just used of Paul and Timothy, but also of the Israelites and you and me. And I want us to see that this morning because this is such an important point. So let's begin first by going to the Old Testament. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 134. Psalm chapter 134. Paul is not coming up with a new identity for Christians in their relation to God. He is actually using a term that was used of the people of God in the Old Testament. And we see this in Psalm chapter 1:34. Look with me at verse 1. The psalmist says, "Come, bless Yahweh, all you slaves of Yahweh." Again, your translation probably says servants, but it is the Hebrew word eved, and it means slave. "Who stand by night in the house of Yahweh, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless Yahweh." Notice that even though Israel is referred to as those who are owned by God, does this sound like a sad psalm? No, being owned by God, beloved, is the most glorious reality in the universe. To say that I am owned by God is, as John MacArthur says, one of the greatest descriptions for a Christian. We don't just follow God and serve Him. We belong to Him. Look at the very next chapter, Psalm 135, verse 1. "Praise Yahweh." Praise the name of Yahweh. "Give praise," O what? "Slaves of Yahweh, who stand in the house of Yahweh, in the courts of the house of our God." By the way, if you take the Greek word doulos, which means slave, and you put it into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, guess what word appears here in Psalm 134 and 135? Doulos. Doulos. The Greek agrees with the Hebrew. The Israelites were referred to as slaves of God. For the sake of time, I'll just read these next ones for you. In Joshua 24, 29, Joshua died the slave of Yahweh, the Bible says. 1 Kings 3, 7, Solomon refers to himself as a slave of the Lord. 2 Samuel 24, 10, David, after sinning and looking at the troops and numbering them, God kills many, many thousands, tens of thousands of the truth, and David is broken, and he says to the Lord, "I'm sorry, Lord, please take this away from your slave." Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, Moses arguing with God about choosing somebody else to go to Israel, says, "Pick somebody else, I your slave," and not willing to go. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, God refers to all of the prophets as eved, or slaves. You see, the relationship between God and His people from the Old Testament was, "You belong to me. I am yours, and you are mine." And the question is this something that just stays within the realm of the Israelites? Is this just something that is true for leaders like Joshua, Solomon, David, Moses, and in the New Testament, Timothy and Paul, or does it pertain to us as the church? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's look at two texts. And this is so important, church, because we must understand rightly our relationship to God. Paul is using this term at the beginning of his letter for a reason, and we must understand that reason because it's directly going to impact how we understand how to maintain unity within the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, look what Paul says. "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord." Notice Paul is talking to actual slaves in the Roman culture. And he says, for those of you who are slaves in the culture in Rome, physically, if you come to faith in Christ, you are freed spiritually. What are they freed from? They're freed from the bondage of their fallen will, the bondage of sin, and the bondage of death. But look what he says in the second half of verse 22. "Likewise, he who was free," for those of you who are not slaves, he says, "when you were called," is what? "A slave to Christ." And I bet most of your translations actually do say slave there. The translators couldn't wiggle their way out of that. Because if you use slave in the beginning, you have to use it at the end. You see, the word slave there, again, Paul says, even though you're free, you are bound to Christ. It's a very strong term, beloved. Very strong term. Look what he says in verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. I'm sorry, I missed verse 23. Why are we slaves of Christ? Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Jesus Christ purchased your soul, beloved. You belong to him, which is why we cannot follow after the world. What does Jesus say? Jesus says you can't serve two masters. A slave wasn't owned by two people. He was owned by one, and he could only follow one. If we are slaves of Christ, we can only follow Christ. We cannot have two masters. Turn with me one more text. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 6. And yes, there are dozens of texts we could look at, but I think these are very relevant to just get the point across for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, look with me at verses 4 and 5. I'm sorry, 5 and 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, the structure here, Paul addresses wives in the earlier chapter, and then husbands, and then children, and now he addresses in verse 5, slaves. Look what he says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Paul says, slaves in the Roman Empire, you need to honor the authority structure that God has placed over you. And you do that by remembering there is a greater authority structure over you. There is a greater master over your soul, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that the call for obedience is grounded in your identity with Christ. It is because Christ is your master that you are to live this way. We don't have, in the most basic sense, the choice to choose whether or not we should serve God. Yes, we make those decisions when we sin, but on a theological level, we must follow Jesus Christ. There is no other option. And Paul grounds our identity in Christ. He says, as a slave of Christ, do the will of God from the heart, which means our identity in Christ calls us to obedience to him. This is important for several reasons, church. Listen, if we are slaves of Christ, that means we have been purchased by God, which we have already seen. He owns us, which means we must live in submission to God, which means we must walk in obedience to God, and that our lives must be given completely over to God. Slaves did not have any rights over their master. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 14:33? Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus says you must give everything over to me and you become mine. So if we go back to Philippians chapter 1, we want to now apply the point. Okay, we get it. David, Moses, Joshua, Israel, Paul, and Timothy, even the church, the people of God, 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 6. We are slaves of Christ. We belong to Christ. Why is that important? Because this attitude humbles us. It reminds us we are not in control. Christ is. The Lord is. Our master is. And Paul here is preparing the way for two chapters later, Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, what does he say? But he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a what? A slave. Paul says this attitude reflects the attitude of Christ. And in the context of the book, if you remember last week, there are three primary characters that reflect humility. It's Christ, it's Timothy, and it's Epaphroditus. So by Paul using this term, which he will then use of Christ later, he is beginning the book by saying, you are having trouble with unity. because you are forgetting who you are in Jesus Christ. If you are arguing and bickering with one another, if you're fighting with one another, if there's enmity between each other, it's because you have lost sight of the gospel. You've lost sight that you belong to Jesus Christ, and he has called you to love one another and to be unified with one another and to advance and defend and proclaim the gospel. And when we get into these bickering and decisive places within the body of Christ, we have thrown aside our identity in Christ, and we said, I'm the master, and I'm going to push forth my agenda, or my view, or my desire, or what I want to take place in the way I want it to take place. And if it doesn't happen the way I want it to do, maybe I'll go to another church. Maybe I won't speak to you anymore. You see the evil that comes out of that, because we've totally forgot that we're not just servants of Christ who just do things for the Lord, come to church, read our Bibles, and then when something comes along that we don't like, then we can make the choice to rebel or be disunified. No, when that choice comes, we have to remind ourselves, I'm a slave of Christ. I can't be disunified. I must pursue unity with the people of God. This is why there are such strong exhortations in the New Testament for false teachers getting out of the church, because that is what will disunify a church. That is what will cause us. It is impossible for the people of God to be unified if we believe totally different things about Jesus, if we believe totally different biblical truths and realities. So Paul says, look, if you want to work on this unity thing, let me begin by reminding you that I, an apostle, I'm a slave of Christ, and so are you. And when we remember that, it reminds us that we are bound by the will of God and his commands and not our fallen fleshly desires when we don't like something. We must strive, church, for unity at all costs, because it is a reflection of the gospel. If we do not have unity, we shame the name of Jesus Christ to a world who is watching. One commentator rightly says, when we serve one another, it demonstrates our service and submission to Christ as our master. So Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants, slaves of Christ Jesus, and you see why. He is preparing us and molding us and already beginning to teach us how we can actually have the unity he is going to call us for. By the way, Paul does not command the church to have joy until chapter 3, verse 1. Because in the first two chapters, he's getting into our minds what it means to be a Christian, how we are to see our identity with Christ. And as he begins to build those concepts, what does he say in chapter 2? Complete my joy by having the same mind. Walk worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. He's giving us what we need to do this. And then in chapter 3, he says, now you're ready for the command. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Have joy through the unity, because now you know how to do it. So you see, we have to take all these pieces one at a time, and we're going to be building this and seeing how that unity produces the joy that is commanded in chapter 3. The last half of that first opening verse, something we're very familiar with. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. The term Christ, of course, refers to the Messiah, anointed one. It refers to the one that was promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is the name of the Son of God who came on earth, the incarnation. So literally, you can interpret Christ Jesus as the anointed Messiah who is Jesus Christ, who is Jesus. The Messiah is Jesus. So Paul says we're slaves of him. Look at the second half of verse 1. You didn't think we were going to get there, did you? To all the saints, in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with overseers and deacons. This is fascinating. This is the only letter Paul opens up with where he has a greeting to the overseers and the deacons, which is referring to the elders and deacons, the only two offices within the church. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But Paul here addresses the saints, the body at Philippi, the elders, and the deacons. But notice how he opens that to all the saints, what? In Christ Jesus. How did he begin the letter? Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Look at the end of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have of Christ, in Christ, from Christ. Three times Paul makes references to Christ. Me and Timothy, slaves of Christ. You church, saints in Christ. And everybody, may God's grace and peace come through Christ. Paul is showing us the unity that we all have. This is what unites us. Stop bickering over whatever it is and remember our unity in our Master Jesus Christ. That is what we're living for. This threefold use enhances the unity of the church through their faith in Jesus Christ. So he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. The word saints there, hagios in the Greeks, means set apart. Again, another very important term. Paul does use that in many of his other letters to refer to the church. And he's reminding them, you're set apart. You are different, church. You need to remember that. And the inclusion of the overseers and the deacons is important because the overseers especially as being those whom God has called to shepherd the church and the deacons who come under the elders to support that work. Paul is essentially including them here to say, hey, you leaders, you better make sure the unity is being brought forth in the church. That's your job. That is why I have called you to shepherd the church and to serve in the church, because you yourselves are to be examples and you yourselves are to watch over and to make sure that the unity is being maintained. And Paul does this so gracefully because he doesn't call them out. He just mentions them in the introduction. It'd be like if someone wrote a letter to Cornerstone and said, Dear Cornerstone Bible Church, and put your name in there. They didn't really single you out, but they kind of did. It's to the church, and then when you hear your name, you wake up, you're like, whoa, what? Me? That's what's going on here. To the saints and the deacons and elders, and all the deacons and the elders are like, oh, okay, he's talking to us. He's reminding them, you need to pay careful attention to this, because it's through you and your leadership that God is going to allow this unity to flow through the body of Christ. And we don't have time, but 1 Peter 5 is a great example of this. God says to the elders, look, I've placed you to care for the church and to watch over her. And one of the ways you do that is by making sure the unity is being maintained. So look with me now at verse 2 as we come to a close for this morning. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're slaves of Christ, we're saints in Christ, and the last thing is something that we receive from Christ and the Father, grace and peace. This is one of Paul's favorite commendations. I think it's found in every single one of his letters at some point. But grace and peace in the context of this letter is very important. Because if you were here 2 weeks ago when we addressed the issue of transgenderism, you remember that it's by God's grace that we are redeemed and saved from the fallenness of our hearts and our minds and our desires. And grace we defined as that supernatural act of God that literally redirects the course of our fallen life. It is the power of God to actively intervene in our life and bring about His outcome instead of our fallen outcome. And Paul reminds the church here at the beginning of the letter, it is God's grace to you that will enable you not only to stand in the gospel and experience the joy of the Lord, but most importantly, to be unified as a body of Christ. That comes by God's grace. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 4. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You've heard me say this many times. Spirit is in the genitive case, which means it's possessive. The Spirit owns the unity that he gives. The only way we can be unified is through the Holy Spirit, because he owns the unity. It's his. It's not just there for us to somehow grab on our own strength. It comes as we submit ourselves to Christ, his word, and then the Spirit brings about that unity throughout the body of Christ. That is a gracious act of God, beloved. And when God graciously brings about that unity, what will that bring? Peace. Peace. Some of you here this morning, maybe you're not at peace with another brother or sister in Christ. Maybe some of you this morning, if we want to take this principle and rightly apply it to all of our life, I could say maybe there are some husbands and wives here this morning who are not at peace with one another, because you're fighting your will. You have usurped the authority of Christ over your life, which has called you to be humble and loving and patient and kind, things we're going to see Paul call us to do later in this book. And you are living as one who has retaken authority over your flesh. And it's causing you not to have peace. It's causing you not to have unity. Maybe there's a child or a teen here this morning who's not happy with their parents right now. Are you allowing God to work through his Spirit in your life? Are you humbling yourself before those whom God has placed above you? Do you understand that you are a slave to Christ and your life belongs to him and we are to follow him? You see, this doesn't just apply for the church. The gospel applies to every area of our life, beloved. And Paul says, grace to you, the power of God working through his Spirit, go to you, which will bring about the peace and the harmony that I am calling for. And all of this, of course, comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By placing Christ alongside God the Father, Paul is equating Christ with the Father. They are both God. From both of them do you receive these blessings of grace and peace. That is Paul's opening introduction to the letter, reminding us who we are in Christ. And then telling us this mindset, which Christ reflected when he humbled himself and took on the form of a slave, is what is going to help you to live unified with one another. Not only here in the church, but also in the home and your relationships outside the church. So as we consider this morning, I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads and close your eyes, and that our men that are helping with communion this morning would come up. I have this quote in my notes here that I just want you to meditate on as we really apply what we learned this morning. You are a slave to God and must fight every evil impulse that goes against your heavenly master's will. That's what Paul is getting at with this term. We must fight every evil impulse that goes against our heavenly master's will. We need to be people who are humble, church. I praise God for the incredible unity that I see at Cornerstone. I praise God for the love and the tenderness and the concern that we have as a body of believers here at the church. That is a direct result of the Holy Spirit at work in this place. That is a direct result of God working in us and through us, and you as a congregation submitting yourself to the authority of Christ and his word. Submitting the desires of your flesh to Christ and saying, you take control, not me. But church, this unity doesn't just continue on its own. though we are enjoying this blessed harmony and peace with one another by God's grace, let the words of Paul this morning remind us to walk humbly, to have a right view of who we are in Christ, so that we can continue to maintain this unity. Ephesians 4, eager to maintain that unity. I pray that God would continue to bless this church in that way, so that we can continue to shine forth the light of Christ and the power of the gospel from this place. Father, we thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that something as simple as a term that Paul uses to refer to himself is so impactful and helps realign our hearts and our minds this morning. We're reminded, Father, that in order to maintain unity, unity is strengthened when we lay aside our personal desires and focus on our life and purpose in Christ. Father, help us not to lose sight of who we are in Christ. We have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and you have given us your word so that we can reflect your very character as we walk through this life and as we serve you in the church and in the various ministries that you call us to. Father, as the pastor, along with the elders, I pray with all that is within me that you would continue to maintain the unity within this church, that any attempt of Satan to bring about some discontinuity or some sort of rivalry or conceit, Father, that that would be far from us, and that we would continue to demonstrate the power of the gospel that is at work within us as we humble ourselves within the body of Christ and serve others, reflecting our service and our submission to our Master, Jesus Christ. Father, as we approach communion this morning, maybe there are some here this morning who don't have that peace and that unity. Maybe they're unified with everyone in the church but their spouse. Or maybe they're unified with their spouse and most of the people in the church, but there's that one person that they try to avoid. Father, you know our hearts this morning. And I pray that if there is sin in our hearts, that we wouldn't try to justify it or just push it to the side, but that we would allow your word and what we've seen today to truly convict us. And if we feel, Father, that conviction, if we sense that piercing, that pricking of the heart, I pray that we would humble ourselves before our King and that we would restore any broken relationship that we have and thus pave the way to experience the joy of the Lord with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Father, if there's any sinful way within us, I pray that we would just use these next few moments to just confess our sin before you as we reflect on the work of Jesus Christ that has purchased our souls and redeemed us from our sin. So I'm going to ask that you continue just to prayerfully keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Our pianist is going to play some music and just talk to the Lord, thanking him for what he has done, thanking him for his grace, thanking him for his work. And if there's any sin in your heart this morning, beloved, lay it at the feet of Jesus.